Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
If everybody will turn to Titus chapter 1, please. And when everybody gets there, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, in his own time he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Would you help me, Lord, to preach it as you would want me to preach it, Lord? Would you help the members, Lord, to hear what you want them to hear, Father? Be with us all, in Jesus' name. So the Epistle of Titus is one of three letters written to an individual instead of to a whole church. It was written for the purpose of encouragement and insight. Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, were most commonly known as the pastoral epistles. And while Titus and Timothy aren't in the usual sense considered pastors, they were both the main overseers of their churches at the time until they had ordained suitable pastors to take over the congregations. The central theme of the book of Titus is to instruct the church on how it is to be conducted in its character and in its deeds, both from the elder's perspective and by the member's perspective. Chapter 1 speaks about what the character and conduct of the elders should be. Chapter 2 speaks on how the members and their conduct should be. And chapter 3 talks about how those outside of the church are and how we in the church should conduct ourselves accordingly to the Bible. Because of the instructions given to Titus and to Timothy, these letters have been a staple of encouragement and enlightenment throughout Christianity's history and have played an important role in the way that the church has conducted ordaining pastors and elders. Paul wrote to Titus not because he was unfaithful or unfruitful or unprepared to minister to the people, but because, as you'll see later in the text, that there were many people who Paul called rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers. And he especially noted this about his own people, the Jews. And so he wrote to Titus to strengthen his position, which was his, obviously, through the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They were most likely met with constant opposition on the outside of the church and within the church, and those who were masquerading as believers inside the churches. And today it's no different. We've continually seen these wolves in sheep's clothing. These are those tares that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13:25. We've even seen these wolves in shepherd's clothing. These are the very ones that Peter warned us about in the second chapter of his second epistle. Now, I would love nothing to say more than that the believers, all believers, are immune to their antics, but The truth is that more often than not, these are the people who have the biggest churches, the largest attendees in their churches, and not all of them are not saved. Some of them are saved. You see, these churches are built upon half-truths, which are whole lies, and whole lies, which are flagrant. And they're also built upon the weak. The weak people, the weak congregants, who in their weakness do not seek God's word for themselves, but just listen to any person who would tickle the ear, so to speak. Paul encouraged Titus to continue to be a pillar of truth with all diligence, dignity and strength, wisdom and discernment, because Paul knew about the conditions in the island of Crete and wanted to reinforce Titus so that he would carry out the commission of raising elders for the church planting more effectively so that he would continue his ministry. It's obvious through the opening statement to Titus, my true son in a common faith, that there was a relationship there, very close-knit. And because of this element, I believe that there was most likely an excitement and as well as a sense of urgency that Paul had in writing to Titus. In order for him to instruct him about these important truths so that he wouldn't bring reproach or shame upon what was taught to them concerning God's word and the risen Christ. So, I know that all that sounds like a lot, and I don't want to go too far into it because I want to be able to finish this. But forgive me. But keep in mind that the main theme for these four verses, talk about the main theme about the whole book, but now I'm talking about the four verses, is not just to ordain elders in the church, but to choose elders according to godly wisdom and discernment for the purpose of salvation and those who are already saved, that through the preaching of the gospel, for the purpose of edifying the congregation, and that by the reading and teaching of the word in its whole, in its totality, and in its simplicity. So let's go to the first verse, please. He says, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. With the exception of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul's greeting by implication are universally identical. But to the eye, and for the thinker, this letter to Titus lends to the importance emphasized by Paul's view of being a worker unto God. He starts off with the separation of his ministry roles in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant, or hopefully as we all know, a slave, which emphasizes his humble position before God himself. The same applies here in his greeting to Titus. Paul is essentially saying that he is a slave, a humbling position bestowed upon by God's grace and mercy, or a crippling blinder that only causes pain and sorrow, leading to eternal damnation. According to Romans 6:16, Paul writes, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting to death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So you're either enslaved by sin, or you're a slave unto righteousness. It's one or the other. There is no in between. There is no gray areas. This word bondservant or slave may sound insignificant to most people because they read over and over the same things. They read over it and probably don't think that it has any significant meaning, but it does. This title of humility should be an anchor for us, every single one of us Christians. For you, for the members, for us, for everyone, for the pastors. If we say that we follow Christ, then we are, according to the scripture, slaves of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Now do you, Christians, do you see yourselves as slaves of righteousness? Undoubtedly, everybody will say, yes, absolutely. If I was sitting out there, I'd say the same exact thing. So let me pose the question just a little bit harder. Do your friends at school, do your neighbors, do they see you as slaves unto righteousness? How about your Facebook friends? How about those people who you meet at the gas station while you're getting your gas and your coffee in the morning? Do they see that you're a slave unto righteousness? I would hope so. See, the truth is that most of us, we grow weary in our day-to-day life. And when we're not in the Word of God, what happens is that we go away from God's Word. And so we start defaulting back to our flesh. It's way too easy for us to do it. It's a default. How sad and terrifying the day when it comes that Jesus would say to us, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Our Lord said, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And by all implications, it's exactly what we're talking about now. You add anything right there in the place of money. These are important truths for us to remember in our day-to-day lives. I want to note really quick as we progress into this letter that you'll find that there are some very important implications, important instructions on how to choose faithful and efficient elders. But these instructions don't stop with that. It's also every single one of us sitting down, every one of us who claims to be a Christian. So now to the unbeliever, this all may sound a bit on the offensive side. The word slave is not something that we hold dearly to us here in the United States. We know that it's brought a lot of pain, a lot of agony, a lot of sorrow. But this word, it could also mean something very good, something very righteous if you're a slave unto God. If you're wondering about the differences and you can't tell them apart, the difference is that being a slave to sin causes oppression and an overwhelming burdening pressed onto the individual from the one compared to the freedom and peace that the other bestows. And make no mistake, everybody who has lived and everybody who has died has been a slave to one or the other. John 8:34. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul wrote in Romans 6:19, I am speaking in the human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sin oppresses and creates a powerful burden on humanity, but not in an unfair way. While righteousness, through the redemptive work of Christ, sets humanity free. That's night and day difference. It's a big difference there. Our Lord said in Matthew 11:28 through 30, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This title, my friend, slave, is no mere noun that only can be used in a greeting just to take up real estate in a book. This title should be ours, humbly owned, continually throughout our lives, because of its implication and because of who we are and because of the title that we have, Christians, and who we represent. Now, I can go on and on about this, but for the sake of finishing, I'll move on. And I'd like to actually read a quote by John MacArthur, and this is from his book, Slave. He says, the language of slavery does more than merely picture the gospel. In fact, it is central to the message of salvation. That is because the slavery metaphor points to the reality of Christ's lordship. And the lordship of Christ is essential to the biblical gospel. So if you follow along with me in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. We just read about the word slave, of being a bondservant. Now we want to move on to that word apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. That word means messenger. An apostle is a messenger. And that emphasizes his royal title before men. See, this is similar to the prophets of God in the Old Testament. Okay, being a prophet held the same job description, if you will, as being an apostle. They were also proclaimed as and proclaimed themselves as messengers of God, or a spokesman or a messenger. Okay? And to be quite frank, most of the apostles, if not all of them, met the same fate as the prophets, as most of the prophets. Now, I want to make a distinction for all those who are unfamiliar with the differences between disciples and apostles, because sometimes people don't know, and I don't want to assume that everybody knows. I didn't know until, you know, a few years back. A disciple is nothing more, nothing less than a student. Okay? One who is being taught a set of ways or instructions for the purpose of teaching other people. We hear this word often used in television. We hear it in religion, through religion all over the place, every type of religion that's here on earth. We even hear it in the martial arts world, where you hear that they have disciples. Basically, it's a student. And although we see that Jesus had many disciples, some of which no longer walked with him because he brought the fire to the kitchen and they couldn't handle it, he actually chose 12 men to be his messengers, to represent him. And that's not an easy task. An apostle is one sent on a mission. One who is sent on an errand or with a message. An apostle is never the one who is accountable to himself or sent by himself for the sake of his own message, but he is accountable to his sender and carries the authority as well of his sender. An apostleship is the office of an apostle holds. Jesus Christ himself has an apostleship. He wears apostle as one of his descriptive titles in Hebrews 3:1. He was sent to earth by his heavenly Father with God's authoritative message, which he faithfully delivered. And while Jesus was here on earth, he personally selected from his many followers, his many disciples, he chose 12 men and gave them an apostleship, special responsibilities to receive and spread his message after he returned to heaven. These chosen and sent ones were his apostles. During the time Jesus was training them, he didn't really explain the criteria how he exactly picked them out. Although we understand here at Sovereign Way that predestination and God's plan played a big part in that. Okay? In Luke 6:13, Jesus said, it says, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also called apostles." Okay? And while writing to the facts of Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." These are all amazing facts that are ours as well. God has chosen us. In Matthew 28, we see that. With the Great Commission, in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" There's a great importance whenever we read anything in our Bibles. And I hope that we understand that even these small words that are in the greeting wouldn't be overlooked or overshadowed by the lofty things that we read in the Bible. I'll continue. Says Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. We've discussed the importance of the titles that Paul used to describe the humble proclaimer sent forth by God. A servant or a slave of God and an apostle or a messenger of Christ Jesus. So let's move on to the recipients. I think it's important to note that the obvious recipient to this whole letter, without a doubt, is Titus. But there is also a recipient behind the recipient, and that being the saints. That is, you and I, the average lay person. Because Paul doesn't lay out his titles and just go for the gusto, he takes a lot of time to enforce who he is, what God has done, who God has made him, and what authority he's given to him. I believe it would serve us well also to slow down a bit and understand what Paul's intending here with his unorthodox approach with his greeting in Titus. Paul addresses what is the whole reason behind his writing to Titus and why it is important to understand and execute with precision the contents of this letter, the people and their salvation, which leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he backs it up with the single most grandest statement there ever could have been written. God, who cannot lie, that's the truth. It's an obvious statement. We know this. Promised. God has promised. And not only has he promised, but he's promised before time even began. This should be a reassuring statement to Titus as well as us. And a hope that we can truly live in. What is obligation, which he shares with Paul, is one of great importance, and shouldn't be taken lightly, but is reassuring because it is backed up by God himself. Paul puts an ownership of grand importance upon the people of God. It's for the faith of God's elect, thereby setting a standard, a godly standard, because he has now become a keeper of God's property. He's no longer talking about himself. He's no longer talking about people who do not belong to God. He's talking about God's people. And it could be nerve-wracking while you're tending God's sheep. He has set a standard that needs to be communicated to Titus. Why it's important to communicate what he has and to communicate God's message to his people for the purpose of salvational gain on the spiritual front lines. Now, God's message throughout time has always been for his people, his special set apart people. Okay, we've seen that. We've seen that in the Old Testament with Israel, where we see that he didn't pick them because they were a grand people. They were actually the exact opposite. But he did it because he loved them and because of his promises that he made to their forefathers. Okay. In the New Testament, Christ chose the weak and the poor in spirit, those who were afflicted and the spiritually destitute over the proud and spiritual elitist of the age. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry here on earth. He chose 12 disciples. 12 disciples that didn't have any prominent positions among the people or among the elite. He chose a couple of fishermen, tax collector, which was hated even more than anybody else by that people, a zealot, and ultimately a betrayer. And later Paul, who, although had stature among the religious elite, had to lose everything. Someone who hated God's church, and yet God chose him as well to represent Christ. This is how God conducts His decisions. A proud and filled person has no room for truth, while the empty person desires to be filled with anything good that can help his dire state. Anything. Psalms 51:17 says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 147:6 says, "The Lord lifts up the humble, but He casts the wicked to the ground." So it's to these empty, spiritually destitute people that these humble titles that we talked about earlier are benefactors too. That is the benefit to God's elect. That means you and I and the task at hand to preach the gospel and to edify the church in its entirety and in its spectacular wonder. Now, how are we to hear the good news if no one here was to preach it? This is why we have this letter. Paul is writing to Titus so that he can make sure that he is selecting elders who are going to meet up to the standard. We can't just throw anybody up here. Anybody would be Joel Osteen. Anybody would be a person like that who tickles the ears. And I guarantee we'd have people outside, crowds. But we need people who are going to stay true to God's word. Paul wrote in Romans, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." This is what Paul was alluding to Titus and to Timothy as well. Choose these people that I have chosen for you. Make sure you know. God's word never returns void to His elect. For we are all His workmanship leading to righteousness. We will see it. We should see it in our lives. God should see it in our lives. And hopefully others who are placed in our day-to-day lives should see it as well. Now, verse 4 says, To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace is the only word, I know this, I went through an apostle and I went through a bondservant and I took a lot of time on that. And it's these little words that I would love for everybody to understand. And this word grace is one of those words as well. So grace is the only word that is common to all these blessings that you hear in all of the epistles. Okay? If you've ever paid attention to these statements throughout the epistles, you'll notice that some have mercy, so grace and mercy. Some have peace, grace and peace. Some have love, grace and love. But all have grace. And as I read, I have to take notice to these little things because that's just the way that I am. I always like to look at those little things. And truly it lends to the centrality of grace in Christianity. Every letter of Paul begins and every letter ends with grace. Grace envelops all of the teachings of his letter. You could even say that the Christian life begins with grace and it will end with grace. This grace we're talking about is God's grace. Most often the blessing says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is something that comes from God. What makes grace grace is that it starts from God freely without being merited or earned. That's why it's grace. So the phrase from God is a rich meaning, and it's rich with meaning. Grace is the overflowing of God's total self-sufficiency. He has no deficiencies that could remedy by our work, can be remedied by our works. And so he cannot be negotiable or negotiate with us from some good that we may have to offer. All we have is from him. All we have is from him and through him and to him. As Paul says in Romans 11, we can't give a gift to him so that he could be repaid. All our gifts are his already. They were never ours. Everything is his. Therefore, all his responses to us are free. He is not bound. He's not bound by any merit or debt to us. He doesn't trade with us. He doesn't sell to us to get what he needs. He has no need that he does not satisfy from within his own self-generated resource. Grace is the overflow of God's free goodness and power and wisdom. Saying that God is a God of grace is a way of saying that God is God. That is, he is infinite, all-sufficient, self-existent, complete source and sustainer, and owner of all being and all value and all worth in the universe. When goodness comes from him, it comes freely. It can come no other way, and we should know this. We cannot earn God's merit. That's what's implied here in the centrality of grace in Paul's thinking and words, grace to you from God. And peace, well, peace is that peace that we know that we now have that's authored by God and executed perfectly through the sinless, perfect life and submission to God the Father by Jesus Christ. So to the unbeliever, we looked at passages that emphasized the importance of salvation on both fronts. That of the humble slave and messenger, and that of the lowly slave of sin. So please know that if you're not saved, then you are at war against God, an almighty God, who will not tolerate sin that is unconfessed and turned away from. God is holy, and he demands holiness on your part. The bad news is that you don't have what it takes. You never had what it took to please God on that front. And so in the end, you'll be tossed to the lake of fire where there will be gnashing and weeping, as Jesus said. But the good news is that Christ lived that perfect sinless life and took on the punishment of our sins to please God. And God is fully pleased with his Son. And the even better news is that it can be received for free if you would only confess your sins before God and confess that Jesus Christ did what the Word of God says he did. That he lived a perfect life, free of sin, took on the full wrath of God. And that God accepted that sacrifice. That he died on the cross, suffering a shameful death that he didn't deserve. He was buried for 3 days. And then he was raised from that grave on the third day, conquering death, ascended to the right hand of the Father where he lives and awaits to the day that he comes back to judge the world for their evil deeds and to take us home to spend eternity with him. If you believe that, and you trust in that, and your hope is set on that, then believe it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to share your word, Father. I know that I'm not perfect, Lord, and what I said was probably not efficient, But I thank you for this opportunity, and I thank you for everybody who is here today, Lord. I pray, Father, that your grace and your peace would be bestowed upon me and everybody here, Lord. Be glorified, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.